So you know the three laws by now of Christian psychology: laws of Copernicus, laws of Newton, and Einstein's law. Praise God. As we look at those laws and how they operate in each one of our lives in a balance, and before we analyze all those areas and analyze some of the things you have written down of your own self-analysis, we need to establish what we define to be balance. As I mentioned, some areas that if something keep reoccurring, there are problematic areas that we are blaming external factors when they're internal problems, then we need to look ourselves more carefully at number one. We are not, our number one is incorrect. But how do we know in 1, 2, and 3 are correctly balanced in our life? Because there's so many equations, so many factors, so many things that are going on. So how do we define what balance is? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Anytime that your character continues to grow in the area and flow in the area, you know your balance is fine. See, I need to give you a measurement. What do we mean by good health? What do you mean by your healthy? What is healthy? And we need to define what is healthy. So healthy means having Galatians 5, 22, 23 operating in your life. Anything outside of that means that your balance somehow is not right. Something is wrong somewhere. What is the fruit of the Spirit? And let's see, it's a different color. You probably have memorized it now as a Bible student. First of all, you know, number one is love. Joy. Of course, you never forget that. Peace. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Okay. And let me write this side. Long-suffering. Five is patience. Patience. Six, kindness. Seven, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Eight, where is gentleness? Oh, you're all different versions, huh? Different Bible versions coming up. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Goodness. Faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Goodness. What version shall we use? Huh? Let's look at the New King James. So many versions now. Praise the Lord.
Okay. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control.
Very good. Kindness, goodness, goodness, faithfulness,
gentleness.
Wait, what is number 9?
Gentleness.
Oh, number 9, according to the New King James?
Self-control.
Correct. That is temperance in Old King James. Self-control. Yeah, they are from the Greek word for patience, long-suffering. Hey, these two are the same. After long-suffering, eh? Yes, no wonder we don't have that. Gentleness. And you're sure that gentleness is different from kindness? This is like meekness. If you notice that all the fruit of the Spirit speaks about your different response to different types of circumstances. You see, you are like a ball. I don't know if that's a compliment or not. And you're a ball. And the ball faces different type of pressure outside. Different circumstances. Each one of us got different upbringing. And sometimes before you know Jesus, the ball is already cracked a bit. And that's why Jesus has a hard job with it. And sometimes we are so used to the crack that we didn't know that it was cracked in our character. It's so much a part of us. our sharpness, our weaknesses. So much a part of us that we think that it's a part of us. But it was not. It became a part of you in your upbringing, environment. Genetically, God has given each one of us a special character. And how we are brought up sometimes twist that good character. Like I say, all your strengths are your weaknesses, weaknesses are your strengths, have been twisted wrongly until they became weaknesses. Some of our strengths became twisted until they become weaknesses. And or we go out of balance in all these three laws. Each of these face different circumstances altogether, different types of challenges. Let's start from some very obvious one without going in order, so they can see the flow of pattern. Peace. Speak about stormy times. Storm. I try to have a figurative picture. Stormy times, stormy relationships, turmoil, etc. Peace speaks about storm. Joy, circumstances that are sorrowful. All these things we will face in life because this earth is imperfect. All these things are things that are internal, they need to overcome the external. So there will be times of sorrow that we have to overcome. Love talks about hate and rejection. Love primarily is acceptance. Opposite is rejection. Because other opposites, we say opposite of love is selfishness. But that's more a general teaching on love. But a specific teaching, love opposite rejection. Love is to accept, hate rejects. And those are things that we face in life, how we react to them. And the thing about it is when you're born into this world and as you're growing up, these things around you don't remain neutral. Whether you like it or not, these things are really pressing on you and require certain pressure out. Doing nothing is impossible. Doing nothing means that you allow these things to make you what you are and you're finished. You know, it's not so idealistic like when you're born, this one pressures nothing yet. You're all growing nicely. No, immediately in your existence, straight away the pressure starts coming. Even in your parents or me relationship or calm relationship. Fights, quarrels, misunderstanding while you're in the womb. And you come out all the imperfections that are around. These things are really pressing on you. And they require an exact response to produce this fruit. Some of us are born to sorrowful parents. Some are born to a divorced family, single parent, parents in strife. Already immediately it requires certain strength. Whether we have it or not is the question, and whether we had succeeded or not makes us what we are today. Well, this is going to be quite a self-analysis class. Christian psychology today. Then we have long suffering, and that talks about hard times. Hard times. I picture it as desert. There's storms, there are deserts. D-E-S-E-R-T-S. Yeah. Desert. Where you just got to go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But it looks like you never reach the ending. It looks like you're in a Ferris wheel, going round and round, but going nowhere. How do we handle? There are some things like that. Like when my children were playing the Mario game, I was just watching them for a while. They play Mario. Anybody here play Mario? Come on, be honest with me. You played Mario before. You know Mario? The little fellow that steps on the tortoise. I play with my children before when I spend time with them. And those are the games that to me is quite okay. I mean, although I know about the bad fellow and of course I have never reached the ending. The most I've gone is about the third level. My children are good. And so there is a stage in Mario, what an illustration, where I was watching my children play. It's underground and then the first stage is on top and they bounce all over. Then the second stage is underground. And the third stage, if I remember, is on top again, but they have to jump with a lot of things with flying turtles. And then beyond that stage, of course, they take shortcuts. There's a way they take shortcuts, they discovered. And they take shortcuts to a higher level. And it's an underground with a reddish color. And it looks like they keep walking, and you know, at that stage there's something that goes round. There's something that goes round and round. And they have to time themselves correctly. If they go too near, poop, the thing will flatten them. So as the thing is going around, they walk fast. And there was one stage like that. It was an underground place. And this Mario, or what was the other guy's name? Huh? What was his other name? Huh? Ligia. Okay, Lily. Ligia. Okay, Ligia. And for about 5 minutes, I said, hey, how come you're always on the same spot? And they told me, no, it's not the same spot. Because you keep going, he keep walking and go, ew. And then you walk, see another one, ew. Another one, ew. I said, is something got stuck here? No, and constantly it was so dull. But yet there was a persistent, they had to persist through the thing and find go up or go down or whatever. And they keep going around and round and round and round and round and round. And if they don't find a way out, they will lose by time. They can keep walking endlessly. There's a stage where you keep walking endlessly. The sin will keep repeating eternally, perpetually. Or under the computer, burns itself out. Unless you find a secret passage out of that cycle. And so sometimes it's like that. Sometimes in life you seem to be in a cycle. And you must not get too out too early. And you must not stay too long. But it looks like life is a drag. These are the outward circumstances. Some things you plow on. Like doing your thesis. You need to find that stamina to overcome drag. To make it interesting. And the creative people make it interesting. They make a dull job interesting. And they somehow find the long suffering to endure. Endure. When endurance, you always think about hard times. But it's not just hard times, it's also repetition. Desert, things, scenery always the same. Or like you're in Antarctica, you're always going around in circles, you're not sure where you're going. And you need your own self-motivation, long-suffering, because you know where you're going, you're willing to suffer long. When we all humans walk, do you know that we never walk with exactly the same pressure on our left leg as on our right leg? So if you're in Antarctica where everything looks the same and white, and you want to find your way out, you cannot trust your own internal senses that you're walking in a straight line. Because by virtue of the fact that one of your legs will put more pressure than the other, you will be walking in a curve. If nothing guides you, you'll be walking in a curve. You don't believe me, we blindfold somebody right now, ask him to walk in a straight line, he can never walk in a straight line. He will walk in a curve. We all walk in a curve all the time. Now, maybe there may be exception people who exactly have their right and left equal, their footing. But otherwise, we'll be walking in a big curve. So in Antarctica, this is about what Antarctica looks like, there's the South Pole. If you're trapped here, you're trying to find your way out, let's say to your ship here. And so when you walk, because of the great distance, you didn't realize that you're walking in a circle. And you think that you're walking this way. Well, actually, you're walking this way. And you'll forever be lost. Join the abominable snowman. Whatever it is. And that is why if you're lost, you cannot trust your senses, you've got to trust something else outside, the stars or something. And then you can direct yourself. You know which direction you're going. So it's important. Or the compass or some object somewhere. Or in a jungle. Not in a jungle. Without any path, and you're just making your own path. You may be going around in circles without knowing it. You got to find an object and then be able to travel in a straight line. Otherwise, you cannot travel. Within yourself, you cannot travel in a straight line. Very difficult. That is an interesting scientific phenomenon. How many of you know about that? You may have heard some of my teaching and illustration on that. That was something interesting. And so, long-suffering requires us when things are so dull and dreary and repetitious, that you know that you are still heading there. and you're traveling, you know, over tons and tons of snow, or miles and miles of desert, and something in you keeps you pressing on, you know you're going somewhere. And it takes long suffering to finish the race, even though it may be dull. Not so interesting. I hope your thesis is not like that. If it's dull to you, it'll be dull to the person who marks it. Next area is gentleness and meekness. This is the encounter. Encounter with imperfect people. And that is practically everyone. There are some circumstances that encounter with imperfect people. Gentleness, meekness. And that's a quality that we require with all kinds and different degrees of imperfection. The greater the imperfection, the greater our meekness must be. The tougher it is to come. I mean, all you want to do is react. And it takes that kind of course, love must be there all the time to accept the person. And you want to reject, but you overcome it with love. So love is operating. But this is also operating. The things about the imperfections are hurting you. And the meekness, saying, no, I'm not going to react. No, I'm not going to react. All this comes out in your life. You refuse. And you're able to absorb all the imperfection. That's what a meek person can do. You can absorb scolding and give out blessing. You can absorb abuse and give out grace. That's what a meek person is. He just absorbs. And they wonder where he absorbs it to the cross of God. Meekness comes from the Lord. Then you have kindness. Kindness is where you encounter needy situations. Needy situations. There are needs around you. People lesser than you, more impoverished than you. And they must come, you must react to that situation. A non-reaction will mean you have become hard. When your heartstrings are no more pulled, you become hardened. No more touched by the infirmities and the sufferings around you. Kindness is also a reaction to suffering around you. How you react to the suffering. If your reaction is non-reaction, I think you'll be very hard. So some things put pressure on you, some things makes you go soft. And just like people, you know, the people of the world are getting harder and harder. They're not moved by a lot of things that are tragedies. I mean, you read in the paper sometimes of people being robbed or murdered in public and the people are just walking by. And I think it happened recently in, I forgot which town in America. And the lady is crying for help. And people are just passing. I mean, something is wrong with the circle. We are no more sensing kindness to respond to suffering. And goodness, opposite that, a reaction is badness. Or a reaction to evil. Not just imperfection, but how do you react when there's evil? Overcome evil with good. When you encounter evil, do you realize it makes you evil? It makes you want to be evil. When people are bad and evil, it makes you want to respond the same way like that. Overcome evil with evil. And it takes something in you that is balanced to respond with goodness. Respond with goodness. That is why recently in the Batman story, Batman Forever, I haven't seen that at all, but I read about it in Charisma magazine. Because I'm not sure whether it's nice or not. And it's supposedly written by a Christian. The reason he wrote Batman Forever, the script, was because the previous Batman, I forgot what the other Batman was. What was the Batman before Batman Forever, the movie? Was that where Batman catches his criminal and Batman kills his criminal cold-blooded. And so these guys say, how can you make Batman like that? Batman is supposed to be a childhood hero for the children. And he says Batman didn't show mercy. What Batman should do is not kill his enemies but take his enemies and put them in prison or to the police, right? And if Batman kills his enemies in cold blood, I don't think that was a good picture of Batman overcoming evil. A nicer picture would be a Batman takes the enemies, and you notice the good Batman the bad Batman, the good Batman, okay? The good Batman takes all his criminals he captures and passes them, put them in prison, correct? Some of us see the movie and we wonder, why don't he just kill them off and no more story? No more Joker, no more some of this penguin or whatever else. Why don't he just kill them? But one of the Batman's, the bad Batman story, did. It showed that Batman killed all these guys. But think about, did Batman become evil by doing that? Did Batman lose something by doing that? I think he did. That's why you never overcome evil with evil. You don't do unto criminals what criminals will do to you. You respond with love. And so there we have goodness in the face of evil. How to remain good when everything around you pressure you to be a rascal, to respond with evil. I mean, let's say a school bully, every day bully. One day that a good boy, his anger is coming out. One day, in a rage, he takes something and kills a bully. That wouldn't be a nice story. He has become evil. The pressure to respond with evil is tremendous. And when you encounter evil, you must feel this goodness rising away. No matter how evil the world is, you want to be good. Faithfulness in the area of instability. Too much change. You know, sometimes in life you encounter not enough change, like areas like here, long suffering. Where things doesn't seem to change, you're constantly in a cycle. But it just happens that something takes longer. Durian 3 takes 5 years, Target 3 takes a few weeks. So it depends on what you're producing at that stage in your life. Something takes time. And other things change too much. When you change too much, you need something else to face it. Otherwise, you also start changing too much. You need that stability. Faith is a stabilizing form, secure as a rock. Self-control is in the area of all your appetites, the three lusts which every one of us has. And how we react to the three lusts all the time, self-control. Anything can go haywire or out of proportion. You have to learn to say no to materialism. You can be thank God for materialism, but that's the stage you've got to say no. And sometimes when you buy a car, and then you want a bigger car, you want a better car, and then there's no end. You keep wanting to, and instead of maintaining the same, and you change a new car, always average the same, you always want bigger and bigger. When you buy an apartment, you're not satisfied, you want a bungalow. You want a bungalow, not satisfied, I want a bigger bungalow, bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. There's no end. We have to learn how to say no. And same like you buy shoes, and then at first you can't afford, and you buy the cheap shoes, then you can afford better and better and better quality and better and more famous and better and better. Look, you got to say no somewhere. Because there's no end. You can even have $10,000 shoes. Do you realize that? There's no end. You got to find a place and you say, nope, I'm not going further than that. Hello? In the same way, shirts, brands, all these, they're all the branded products, correct? And for me, I don't care about brands anymore. I only care about quality. Sometimes a brand has a quality, fine. But otherwise, sometimes it's just the same. It's just a brand. You don't buy for the sake of the brand. But sometimes people image or whatever else they consider important to them. And there's no end. In this life, there's no limit to a lot of things when you can afford it. Or earning money, a businessman, go out to earn money, and he earns and earns and earns, he strikes four figures, strikes five figures, strikes six figures, and they say, I will stop when I make my first million. Reach your first million, I want to go for my 10 million now. Reach the 10 million, cannot, I want to be a billionaire now, since we're so close, might as well finish it. And dies, still earning. No end. Sometimes I ask businessmen who are well off, I say, when are you going to stop earning money? Don't you have enough? Oh, I want more for the kingdom of God. I say, yes, yes, yes. There are other people who are going to earn for the kingdom of God. But I think you have to do something about your life. When will we stop? There has to be a place when we stop. When we have to say, no. I think that's enough. Although you can make more money. You say, no, I think that's enough. Isn't that right? I sometimes wonder why a lot of these multi-millionaires, Don't just sell everything off. Keep part of their money in properties and have rental income. Keep part of their money in a fixed deposit and the rest of their free time. Free time. Don't have to work anymore. They could study the Bible, pursue things that they want to do, and develop their character, develop their family. Hello there. Why don't they do that? Because somewhere is the lust to have that they cannot. They have never dealt with. Where they have more is still not enough, more still not enough, more still not enough, and continuously never end. They never learn to say no to the three lusts. Praise the Lord. Solomon, right? Yes, one good wife, not good enough. He married a princess, remember? He married a princess. Not good enough. Some more, some more, some more. And see a beautiful woman, add to his harem. In the end, he's 1,000 women. Don't you think it's too much? It is. 300 wives and 700 concubines. Concubine. I think he should learn to say no. Just because he's powerful, he could get anything he wants, who should he check himself? Himself. Now, some of us may not be in that position because we cannot afford. You cannot afford even a car tire. So you're not struggling about what kind of car to buy. But as you're faithful in God, God brings you to the position where you can afford. And remember this, you must learn to say no yourself. Which is my advice for many pastors, evangelists and ministers who want to go mega. God will bless you so much that if you don't check yourself, you're going to stumble people. Hello? You have to be your own check. If you don't want to be your own check, in the end you're going to stumble too many people. You have to have your own internal check of what is enough. Like for me, I know some people would spend $10,000 on a suit or $5,000. I won't. At the most I spend is $700. Maybe that most of my suits probably cost about at the most $300 to $500, which is about the average suit. And I know there are suits that cost $10,000, special material. I mean, I'm not interested in those kind of things. We must know where the line is drawn that you don't want to cross, correct? Not because you cannot afford it, but because you don't want it. And you rather spend the money doing something else. Hallelujah. You rather spend the money doing something else. I mean, let's say like my ministry can spend money. I mean, we spend money, we rent places and etc. I could have combined all those things I spend and buy a huge big bungalow. I could have. But because I say no, I will learn to be satisfied with a double-story terrace house. And excess money, I learn how to use it in different way. I think in heaven, I will have a bigger blessing. Hello there. Can you say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Some of you, when God blesses you, you have to do that. Now, there are big ministries who don't know the limit. They don't have this area called self-control. Bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Any new car that comes to town, must change to the new car, must change to the new car. That's not right. That's not right. Must change to bigger, better, bigger, better, and we call it faith. And we call it God's blessings on this earth. Why can't I enjoy it? Excuses, excuses. No self-control. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But you must have self-control. How much you want. An internal barometer to check yourself. Praise the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit helps us to indicate our balance. I call it your comfort level, your spiritual comfort level. If in any area these three laws or Copernicus' laws or Newton's laws or Einstein are not operating properly in your life, you will never feel, sense or experience the fruit of the Spirit. At different points in your life, depending on the circumstances, one of these fruit of the Spirit will be more prominent than the other. You're more conscious of that. Although all the nine fruit are from inside, but you're more conscious of one of them because that is the one force that keeps you going. through those varied circumstances. Like if you're facing a terrible sorrow, what you want to sense most is joy. And that joy keeps you and brings you out of that pressure of sorrow into a different realm. You could last through it without losing your joy. So these are the ways in which you know your balance. Anything outside of the fruit of the Spirit is imbalance. You don't sense it flowing through your life all the time. Different stage. Each one of you are going to different stages in this. That's why some of you are very joyful. Some of you are very steady. You have just had 3 tragedies happen to your family and your loved ones here and there, and you're just holding steady with your joy. Some of you are going through a boring time in your life and you're just long suffering with the steadiness that comes from. So there are different things that you're going through, and each of these fruit of the Spirit will come strong. They're all linked to one another, they're all linked to love, but each are stronger than the other. And when they are strong in your life to help you pull through, you remain balanced all the rest of your life. Now let's analyze some of these Bible characters, looking at these 3 laws and the balance that is necessary. In the 3 laws, you all know the 3 laws, I can rub it off now. Those listening to this tape, please listen to part 1, Christian Psychology. The 3 laws will be described. Now as you look at Noah, applying the 3 laws and seeing his strengths and his weaknesses in Noah's life, Noah built the ark. What kind of mind did he have? What kind of person was he? Now we realize in our teaching on biblical archaeology how advanced the civilization was at that time. And don't forget that there was a great flood that destroyed a lot of the evidences of that civilization. And we have thousands of years separating them from us. A lot of those evidences that were closer to the flood have been fossilized or disappeared or eroded all through those years and buried in deep layers of soil and sand. But here and there they have found a few samples. There are some samples of certain parts that look like computer parts. You know, that looks like navigation equipment for airplanes. They couldn't explain. Usually when archaeologists cannot explain, they say this is an artifact for worship. But they look like airplane parts. And of course, they have a different type of technology, different artistry. I mean, they might not design things the same way we design because different taste. Just like we all don't wear robes today. It's a different thing. And it seems that they use certain type of metals. Now, some of you who are not science-oriented don't realize how advanced they were. Part of the metals that they used were titanium. Titanium is a metal that is used only in space age technology. No other generation of known history uses titanium. Bronze age, stone age, of our generation after the flood. Titanium is an element that was, part of something wasted. That was never used before under space age. And the technique of the river that was discovered at the Noah's Ark in the video by Ron Wyatt, remember the ark that I presented? Well, it has been evacuated. They found rivers all along the way. They combined the machinery together. And it takes a very high temperature. Do you know the melting point of titanium? Normal technology cannot melt titanium, my friend. Titanium is known as the hardest metal. I'm sure you're here, but they advertise in the watches. Do you know how much heat it takes to melt it? It's very difficult. The technique is not easy. And to produce those kind of technique and use it for the boat, you need certain tools to handle it. You cannot use fire and stick. It cannot produce the kind of heat. Imagine trying a boat, a river that big. You see, what happened is there is a metal piece, and they put a river, and they put a fire on it, and the whole thing gets sealed. Okay? The river is only the size of the feet. What kind of fire can they use to melt that kind of river? What kind of heat can they produce to cause the river to be melted? Can you imagine? If you try to imagine Noah as a Stone Age person, ordinary fire cannot do that. And unless they have knowledge to produce high energy electricity to create that heat, it would have burned the rest of the boat. Such heat would have burned the whole wood. It's not control. It's fantastic control. Either laser technology or electrical arch, which are lost to us. Some of us say, well, if they are so advanced, why Noah, when he comes out, 8 souls, why didn't they preserve the technology? Bring one of their Pentium computer over. You know? They may have, they may not have. But remember this, our high-tech technology takes thousands of people to produce one part. 8 souls cannot have high technology. Even if you have high technology, let's say we buy all the most advanced things, and there's an atomic explosion, and all that is left is just this glass in the world. So you're going to be sad because you look at each other, you're going to marry each other, nobody else. Everybody else in the world got burned by nuclear explosion. So the human race is going to continue only from this class. We have all the highest technology. Now, our technology cannot survive long because if within this class, we may have scientific knowledge. I may have understanding of how to construct atomic bombs, how computer power, all these things, but I can never produce it. Cannot produce it. At the most, I can try to pass on that knowledge till there are more people to produce it. Okay? But cannot. Now, I know it's computerized production, but you cannot produce a Pentium chip without building those things. And building those things, the factory may be robotic, and it don't take many humans to make it, but it takes many humans to make those robots. Just this class alone, we may not be able to make even a car. Hello? Whatever cars we have, that finish means finish. You cannot even make a carburetor or a spark plug. How can we continue the technology that we inherit? Not possible. The most we can do is to preserve that knowledge to the next generation. Correct? Now, that knowledge that is preserved, your children who grew up and counsel, look at the world, nothing, all burned out. And here's the parents talk about cars, all these things, and technology, computers. The first generation may believe they can see something. Second generation may think it's a fairy tale. By fourth generation, it has become a legend. From a legend, it becomes further and further from the truth. They add more of their own stories until after nearly 4,000 years. It is a myth, mixed with facts and fiction. And today, in the legends and myths of all culture, is a story of an advanced civilization. Hello. It is constant. There is a constant story of a flood, a constant story of an advanced civilization that once existed. Ooh. Okay. Now, Noah. Advanced civilization. What kind of person was he? Characteristics. I would think that, let me use a different color. He had an engineering mind. He has to construct the ark. I'm looking at the most basic character that he had. He was a great organizer. I'm sure there were more than 8 souls that helped him build the ark. He may employ people. He has to buy wood. Things are not free. Buy metal, everything to build the ark. Organization. And he was a great leader. We do know that he was also a great prophet. He preached. So he had a spiritual aspect in his life. And he warned the people. That means he was a public figure. Now looking at the Bible records of his life, we can look at some of his personality. What kind of personality? did he have? And what kind of leader would he be? And what would be his strength and his weaknesses based on the three laws? Laws of Copernicus, laws of Newton, and laws of Einstein, based on inside Christian psychology. What would be the Noah? Would he be a quiet man and a very outspoken man? And I have a feeling that he would be quite an outspoken fellow. He would be quite an intellectual person, correct? Or incorrect? An engineer needs to be quite intellectual. So we are deducing some characteristics that possibly in his life. Now let's look at some easy areas to analyze. Outspoken factors means that Noah, these are his areas that are pushed out. Now the law of opposites, which means that he has to have a timid side to him. A timid and a quiet side. Correct? It will be opposite from outspoken, a timid and quiet side. This will be bold, this will be on the timid side. He's quite a pretty bold person. Talk about rain when there was no rain yet. So there's an opposite side. Intellectual, there will be a strong emotional side. Believe me, all intellectuals have tremendous emotions, although they may sound very dry. There is an internal balance. To be highly intellectual, there will be an emotional outlet that is very, very tremendous. It's a lot. We feel deeply. Now, those who know me know that I'm very sensitive to people's emotions. I don't get hurt. I don't get hurt at all. But I sense what people's feelings are. I'm very sensitive to people, whether they get hurt and all these things. It balances you off. And the opposite side balances. And we find that if these two doesn't have a proper outlet, where can he have this outlet? In his family. If Noah had a strong emotional bonding with his family, and he had a very quiet and interesting, in his family were not all chatterbox all the time, where his wife was talkative. Noah, I want to tell you these things since you come back from the and about all these animals. What is this two kid, a chimpanzee there? And an alligator, why live in the living room? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives all talkative over the dinner table. Noah would go mad. If he didn't have a quiet family, a quiet moment, he needed that balance. So what happened? After the flood, before the flood, but after the flood, there was a great loneliness. Suddenly, there was nobody else but your family. After the flood, suddenly this thing disappeared. Hello? There were nobody to preach to except your family. Nobody to lead but your family. Nobody to discuss engineering things or intellectual things but your family, and they may not be as intellectual as you are. Some may be. Japheth probably was. And there were not many great engineering, organizational, all his skills couldn't come out. They were there, but they were not confined to a small group. It is just like you have the ability to be a super salesman dealing with $1 million thing, and you're asked to sell peanuts on a road stall. You could see all the energy coming out. It is just like you have the ability to be a super salesman dealing with $1 million thing, and you're asked to sell peanuts on a road stall. You could see all the energy coming out. And you know you could do better than that, but you're restricted and you're bound to it. Because in the first place, you got nobody else. Everybody else died. Think about the emotional shock that they had. All their friends died. All the people you grew up with died. Noah was 600 years old. You make some friends, don't you? And some enemies. Although some of them are unbelievers. all the people in his engineering school died. Architectural friends died. His favorite teacher, something like Gamaliel, died. Think about the emotional trauma you go through in an ark and in a flood. Add to the emotional trauma, the physical trauma. Before the ark, the world was perfect, air conditioned. As they came out from the ark, it's a different world. A world where radiation now comes right through without the protection or layer of water above. A world with clouds, thunderstorms, rain, rainbows. The air smells different. Wow. He had all those things. And Noah needs even more of this area. And even if this area is strong, he needs now an outward expression. And you know what Noah did? He planted a vineyard. Do you remember this? Now you know why he had to plant a vineyard? He got all these things waiting to do. And he produced wine. And I don't know, in a moment of sorrow or a moment of neglect or a moment of laziness, he drank too much wine. Do you remember the story? We know it so well, we don't have the tent. You know it's inside. And I don't know what moment it was when he drank too much. You have to drink too much and a lot of it to become naked from a cloth position. There are very few drunkard people who become naked. At the moment, at the most, they just stagger. But no one drank and drank and drank until he took out all his clothes. And his three sons heard about the incident. Question. Why did it happen to Noah? You see, this thing was struggling to find its place. If no one knew, okay, let this be remain strong. And his children were now growing up and they're all going separate ways. Now it looks like family was breaking up. They were not, but they had to go. And do you know if his three children, three sons with their three daughters go separate ways, who else is left? His wife. And if his wife doesn't meet all those things, what happens? Can you see his emotional balloon go? He got drunk. Although he was a man of God. Great man of God. But you see his strengths and his weaknesses and all those things flowing in his life. Now let's go to Abraham. He's a different man from Noah. He is, let me use blue, a herdsman, a countryman. Now apparently he was a very docile man. Domestic man. And he was a very submissive. The Bible reveals that he had two calls. Comparing Acts chapter 9 with Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, that the first time God called him, he didn't really obey. Before he moved to Haran, God called him. And he took his father along and he didn't obey God fully. He was a family man. For him, family was a big thing. Family, relatives, kinsfolk, all these are big things to him. These are his security system. He was so close to his father that he would not obey God until his father died. Remember? His father died in Haran. Then only he moved on in Genesis 12 verse 1. According to Acts chapter 9, before Genesis 12 verse 1, God spoke to him. Before he came to Haran. Chapter 12 verse 1 of Genesis was after he was in Haran. And that was his character. He looks
Like what kind of totality? Like we total all this Noah thing up and put him as an intellectual man. We total these things up and he looked like a very manja man. It's a Malay word, right? Manja. How do we translate that in English? Huh? Pampered. Okay, a very pampered man. Very pampered man. And manja, pampered. And now God calls him out. Now that strong point of him can be close to God because now he knows how to let God manja him and he to God. A close relationship with God. What would be his opposite? Let's take this as the opposite. Hard, inconsiderate. Hello? Someone who manja has the potential to manja others, but it can also be the opposite in his personal balloon, personal life. Question: has Abraham demonstrated this? Yes. When he asked his wife to tell a lie to protect his life, he was selfish, obnoxious, cruel, neglectful to allow his wife to suffer everything so that he can be protected. He was not thinking of his wife, obviously. He allowed his wife to be taken. I mean, he walks into town, stranger, and all the rich fellows and the powerful rulers whistle at his wife. I can't do it very well as some of you who have backslided before. And then Abraham tells his wife, look, you better tell them that I'm your brother in case they kill me. Look, they're all whistling and looking at you. You're very beautiful. They're going to go after you and kill me. And tells her to tell a lie. He was being very hard and inconsiderate to his wife. And when they took his wife away, I don't know what he did. In the end, he made no effort to get his wife back. Do you realize that? He made no effort. It was God who put pressure on Abimelech and on King of Egypt, on Pharaoh. Abraham absolutely made no effort while he was in Egypt. In the famine, he went to Egypt, in Genesis 13, and in Egypt, Pharaoh likes her and wants to add her to the harem. Abraham made no effort. So Abraham, who is that woman with you? Oh, my sister. Can I have your sister? Sure. Takes his wife or sister away. And then say, Abraham, you know, here are all my rewards. Here's the silver, the gold, you know. No, oh, you got a fantastic sister, Abraham. Oh, yes. Abraham was rewarded with gold, silver, cattle for his sister's sake. He was at one point getting all the manja from Pharaoh while Sarah got taken aside. And I don't know what happened to her. And so she was put through maybe the purification ceremony. And all the eunuchs there say, Sarah, you have to go to all these things because Pharaoh wants to sleep with you. Thank God before all those things happened, and Sarah was miserable. Say, hey, what's happening? I wonder what happened to Abraham. I wonder whether he misses me. Abraham lying there drinking juice and grape and a kettle, gold, silver, wallet all filled up. I think it's very inconsiderate. If Abraham was aware of his nature, he would always understand that there has to be something. Maybe what should he do? Maybe Abraham should develop some profession or some work where he can release that hardness. You understand what I mean? Where he can do something tough or and release that part in his life and so he gets balanced. And if he doesn't do it, it will still keep nudging him like a chicken with the wings, knowing that wings is made for flying. Like sometimes there are hidden desires in your life. What produces them? Some of it produced by God. Some of it produced by that circle where something, the pressure is created. As you have a pressure in this area, you have an opposite equal pressure. You're sensing this thing that needs to be released. If you don't know how to release it, abyss. And just like I'm generally gentle, kind, compassionate, all that. Where do I release my hardness? In physical activity. Lifting dumbbells, exerting myself, walking, physically exerting myself. I'm tough and hard on that area. Hallelujah. Otherwise, you'll be using your loved one as a punchbag. Which will be wrong. I mean, sometimes when you're being kind, loving, gentle, nice to everybody, and all, I mean, all your energy is there, and you come back, you know, I want to exert myself still. Although I may be tired, I still want to sweat it out. I want to push myself further. The toughness, the discipline part of me wants to come out. And I feel the need to go for a walk. I feel the need to go for a run. I feel the need to stretch, exercise. Or, you know, do something tough. Or whatever it is, play chess with somebody, whack them out. Be cruel in your way you play chess. Merciless. When I play chess, I'm merciless. Cruel. Give me one blunder. And some of you have played chess before with me. Some have not. But you know, when I play chess, I'm merciless. And I never know how to play chess defending. Now, I'm a good defender. I'm good at end games and middle games. But I always play attacking games. My aggression comes out. You know, my softness on one side. So my aggression comes out. Praise the Lord. So you keep yourself balanced in that area. So Abraham, that's his life. He's been manjed so here. He needs some place where his toughness comes. Now he has a little bit of that by going to the tough desert. You know, God sent him from his soft family to the tough desert. Desert life is tough, my friend. Tough. And Abraham proved himself. He became quite a tough person, a tough warrior. Why was Abraham, a man who was so manjad, became a tough fighter? Balance. Remember when he went and fight against a Lot? Suddenly you see that farmer, that herdsman. My, he's a military man. He fights like anything. Yeah. And you know, part of the fighting is also in your fierceness. When you fight a war, it's also in your toughness. And that you win. Psychologically, you win when you're already tough. Then a person says, I am. Different. I don't think Abraham fought that way when he fought against all these other people who captured and kidnapped Lot. Suddenly the tough man in him comes out. Because he was there all the time waiting for expression. Praise God. Well, we may not be able to run through all these people that we have run through, but we at least cover a few before we close. Jacob's weaknesses are so apparent to everybody. Even from the beginning, the time he was born, he was a schemer. Wasn't he a great schemer? He's well known as a schemer, twisting and turning like a snake, a cobra, double-headed snake. Schemer, there he was. Scheme all his way through life. And a schemer looks like someone unstable, like water. What would be the opposite of that? You want to venture a guess? Opposite from someone scheming. Without guile, yes. Immovable. I mean, you don't move about, you're steady as a rock. You don't change anymore. Steady. And of course, without guile and all these other qualities. Immovable, stable, solid as a rock. And if you examine his life, because of those qualities in his life, God has to put him through a period of stability. So when he ran from his brother Esau, one of the first things that happened in his life was he fell in love. Remember that was his first occasion that he met Rebecca? Fell in love. God sent him a stable woman. And there is Rebecca. There is Jacob. You got a stable woman. Rachel.
Yeah.
Okay, or Rachel, not Rebecca. Yeah. Suddenly I remember it's Rachel. Rachel, yeah, that's right. Rachel and Leah. Rachel. Stability. He met Rachel. It's Isaac with Rebecca. Rachel. And Rachel demonstrates great stability. She's stable, beautiful, and all that. And an indication of how unchangeable Rachel is, when Rachel and Jacob were running away from Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, Rachel stole her father's God. You remember that? She was someone who's tied to tradition. Someone who doesn't give up some of these things easily. Although in the end she has to be converted to the Yahweh God. Why do you think she stole her father's God? She probably wanted to worship that. Still, she likes that familiarity and that thing, whatever it was. And so he met Rachel and Jacob's life stabilized. He was so stabilized, when he saw Rachel, he said, I will work for 7 years for you, for her. I'll do it. And he worked 7 years for her. At the end of the time, he got Leah. Different hairstyle, okay? And suddenly he realized that he reaped what he sowed. Now that is another spiritual principle that we're not covering. There are a lot of principles happening at the time. Spiritual principles, psychological principles. But we are looking at the psychological one. Jacob was reaping what he sowed spiritually, but Leah came into his life. And yet, there is a new stability that comes in his life. His father-in-law said, work another 7 years. And he worked another 7 years again. He got tricked into Leah, and then he had to get Rachel. And he worked another 6 years for the cattle. 20 years altogether, 7 plus 7 plus 6, 20 years. What did he learn? Hardship. And he has to learn to be steady even while his salary was not steady. Do you know the opposite? 10 times his wages was changed. He could have quit the job. He didn't. He remained steady. He learned steadiness while there was instability. He learned faithfulness. You know, he stayed at his job. Even though his job changed his salary 10 times. How many of us will stay in our job if your boss changed your salary 10 times? And didn't keep the promise that he promised you. Yet, Jacob has to learn that steadiness in his life. Balance off. Because his upbringing was a schema, twist and turn. Now no more twisting and turning. Other people around you were twist and turn, you're the one who has to remain steady now. For his character to be make steady. And so we know the rest of the story, how he tried to apply his own character scheming, twisting and bargaining into prayer with God, and he wrestled with the angel, and the angel touched his hip bone, and the rest of his life. You can't go much place far. You gotta stay, you know, when you have this kind of condition and you're limping all the time, do you travel much? Do you travel much? No. Are you more domesticated? Yes? Of course you are. Sadly, for some people, they need physical circumstances to domesticate them, to bring about the balance in their life. That should never be. If you will allow God to work in your spirit to bring the stability, you don't have to wait for circumstances to bring it to you, to stabilize it. And so that's the life of Jacob and the struggles with stability that he had, and in the end he became a more steady character. He never ran away now from his brother. He faced his brother. He faced difficulty. Now he became different. His character changed. It took him many, many years. If he ran away from his brother when he was 20, by the time he went home he was 40. If he ran away when he was 30, By the time he went home, he was 50 years old. Some people take a long time to change. But if you yield your spirit, soul, and body to God, God can change you so that even if you're 21, you could have the maturity of a 50-year-old. Even when you're 30 years old, you can have maturity of a 70-year-old. Even when you are 40 years old, you can have the maturity of 120 years old. And even when you are 50 years old, 70 years old, you have the maturity of a spiritual saint who has lived eternally with God. So it depends on whether we allow God to change our lives. And sometimes God brings people into your life to change you. The exact opposite. Because you grew up a crooked ball and God wants to straighten you up. And He put sometimes the very people you don't like next to you, with you, live with you, cross your path constantly, work with you. And we have to learn to balance as we grow in God. Praise God. Just room for two questions. First time today, no questions. I'm going to use what you have written tomorrow as we continue the subject. No questions? Praise God. We go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask, O Lord, that you continue to help us analyze our own life, O God. Our own fears and desires, our expectations, our visions, our dreams, our presuppositions, our conclusions. Everything within us, O Lord, is open to you. Only you can show us the true self that we are, Lord. We ask, O God, that you establish us and stabilize us so that we would reflect the glory of Jesus in our life. He is our pattern. He is our goal. Help us, Father God, to be all that you want us to be. We don't ask that we be like one another because you created each one of us special and different. But we ask that each one of us will be stabilized to do your perfect will and to be the person you want us to be. Filled with the fruit of the Spirit, yet different from one another. United in your love and in your call. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.